going to read our scripture today, which is Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 43, but I will be skipping over the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven this morning. We'll come back to that another time. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then moving down to verse 36. "And then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Lord God, we ask you to give us ears to hear, and we thank you for this reading of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, have a seat. Jesus had just finished with the first parable, which was the parable of the sower, or we renamed it the parable of the soils. And at the end of this time, the disciples came and asked, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus explained why he spoke in parables, and then he was asked to explain, and he did explain the parable of the sower. And basically saying, this is that, and this is that, and here's why I told you this parable. We reviewed before why our Lord spoke in parables, and it had to do with not casting his pearls before swine. The idea being each one of us is responsible to dig a little bit deeper and to try to understand the teachings of Jesus. So there's work required here. Jesus is no longer going to spoon-feed anybody. I'm not calling, say, the Sermon on the Mount spoon-feeding, but it was truth spoken in clear language. You know, if you've ever been in the military or in law enforcement, I remember in law enforcement we would speak in clear language on the radios that we used versus, say, a 10 code, 10-4, 10-20, 10-38, so on. And there's a time to use some hidden communication so that those who are supposed to understand what you're saying understand what you're saying. There's a time to use clear communication. And what Jesus taught us last time is that Jesus presents his truth to all who have a heart to listen, to all who have a heart to be taught. And he will not withhold the meaning of his teachings from those who have a spirit of teachability, from those who have a spirit of learning. He never withholds the truth of his teaching from one who seeks to learn. And so it's our job to seek to learn. And if we come to Jesus' teachings with a heart to learn, then his commitment is that we will learn and we will understand. This is one of the reasons why we come to church. We sang this morning about we are your church. Why aren't we just a bunch of individuals sitting at home listening to preachers on the internet? Why do we come here? We come here because we're a church. We're a family. We need to press the flesh and meet with each other, confess our sins to one another, share the good things and the hard things in our life with one another, support each other, help each other outside the church. Many of you do that. Outside the church, you help each other. When I say outside the church, I mean outside these four walls of this building. But within the church of God, you're helping each other. And you come to listen to a message explained from the scripture by a pastor in whom you've put trust and in who you asked to come and clarify things to the best of his ability. And I do the best that I can up here, but ultimately the learning comes from the Holy Spirit. But there's something about having a pastor who knows you, who's familiar with you, who can look out and kind of read things and explain what's going on in Jesus' teachings in the scriptures, and who understands the relevance. That's why you settle down in a church and you stay with that church and you form relationships and you get to know the preacher, you get to know the teachers. Because this is how real communication happens. You know, your most significant communication with people with a deepest understanding is typically going to be within your family and within your close associations. That's why we have a church. Jesus will speak more about the church later in chapter 19. So we go to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it says, another parable he put forth to them. So he had just finished explaining the parable of the sower, and now Jesus launches into the next parable. And from here on out, actually, this is going to be Jesus' teaching style, is teaching in parables. He taught in clear language, in open language for a time, and now he's going to take it to parables. So what he's saying is, I'm focused now on fat people, those who are faithful, available, and teachable, F-A-T. I'm focused now on those who want to learn, who want to listen. I'm no longer interested in presenting things to people who don't have any thought of obedience and of change in their hearts. And so he brings forth another parable. So the understanding now, and he's already stated openly here, this is designed to not tickle the ears of the skeptics, of the skeptical. He says the kingdom of heaven is like, and this begins a series of the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Here we have another agricultural instruction. Jesus used agriculture and he used fishing language and he used other kinds of language, carpentry language about building your house on a good foundation. It would depend on his audience. Jesus reads the audience. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So what was the reaction of the students? What was the reaction of the disciples to this? We're going to read that as we go. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The last parable, we need to be careful that we take this parable in isolation to some extent from the previous parable, because where Jesus said this is that in the previous parable, it's no longer the case here. So the emphasis in the previous parable, the parable of the sower, was on soil. It wasn't so much on the sower. It wasn't even so much on the seed. But now there is a focus on both the sower and on the seed. So there's going to be an explanation about the sower and an explanation of the seed. Kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So right away we know the seed is good seed. That wasn't the case. The Lord didn't make a point out of that in the last parable. And the man who sows good seed grain in his own field. So he went into his field. He's the owner. He's not a hired hand. He's not a contractor who's going into somebody else's field to sow grain. He owns this. So he has control and mastery over this field. And then, while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. So this is a time when the hired hands are sleeping. They've put in a good day's work. They deserve a rest. And they have to let their guard down sometime. And so they go to their homes or they sleep by the side of the field. And somebody comes in stealthily at night, like a thief, and sowed tares among the wheat. And he went his way. So what is a tare? Most of you know this. A tare is it's a plant that looks a lot like wheat until it becomes mature. In fact, I looked up these tares, and they think it was something called darnel. We would call it darnel today. And that is a plant that begins with a small seed, like the wheat seed. It grows up looking the same. I've seen pictures of it side by side. You can't tell the difference. I took a botany, several botany courses in college, and you get a little ocular piece for your eye, kind of like a jeweler gets. And you start to figure out what plants are which by taking a piece of the plant, generally the flower, and looking at it through this little ocular piece. And there's specific verbology for the vocabulary for the parts of the plant. And it gets down to how long is this anther and how many lobes does this stamen have. And it gets pretty complicated. So that if you look at a plant here and out here, you can't really tell the difference. But you have to get out like this microscope and look at it to tell the difference. So the difference between tares and wheat, darnel and wheat, as it grows up, is there's an angle at which a piece of the plant grows on wheat, and it's like this. And there's an angle at which the corollary piece of the tares grows like this. And so it's the difference between the two angles that somebody who's skilled can even know the difference between those two plants when they're immature. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" This tells us that the hired hands have been out in the field, and the crop is still, it's not ripe yet, and it's not clear at a distance which plant is which. You have to get right up at it and see if the angle of this leaf is like this or the angle is like that, as opposed to the stalk. And you have to do that one plant at a time. So in a field with 100,000 plants out there, in order to actually go out and pull the bad wheat or the bad tares out of there, you can't just grab great handfuls and walk on. You have to get down there with your eyeball and compare and pull and make 100,000 decisions, one decision at a time. It's impossible. Can't do it. It's like trying to get sand out of your food. You just won't be able to do it. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared, as we said. So there's the beginning of grain out there, but it's not something that can be harvested yet. He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go out and gather them up while the plants are still immature?" The answer is this. He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This darnel, it grows naturally in the region. And you would see it by the wayside, but never in great numbers in the middle of your field. I don't know if you've ever maybe seeded a lawn before. You know, a lot of, in Florida here, we like to lay down sod to create a new lawn. But if you've ever taken fresh dirt in your yard and thrown seed
out there that you go to Ace Hardware or somewhere, you buy the seed, you spread it out, and then you water it, and it comes up. What would you think if you had just spread the seed and it starts coming up and you see a million dandelions one morning? My mind's going to go to the place, those dandelions didn't just pop up, because this dirt's been here forever and I haven't had large numbers of dandelions. Somebody planted those dandelions. Maybe I got bad seed. But no, it says, no, he planted good seed. There's only one conclusion that you can have. This field was coming up thick with tares, thick with darnel. And the owner said, an enemy has done this. Seems like a curious thing. But in that region, there were, as you might imagine, there were friends and enemies. And there were ways that you could get back at an enemy if you had a disagreement with somebody. One common means is that somebody would go into your field at night and burn the crops. Or somebody would divert your water away from your field. And there's actually this idea of planting tares in the field, throwing out the seed for the darnel in the field, was actually a thing. The Roman government had a law against it. If the Roman government had a law against it, it must be because it was actually happening. You can't tell until the later stages of growth. Although sowing darnel is not something common in modern Western farming, I'm reading from a book here, such sabotage does belong to local Palestinian color in which this parable abounds. We have in mind the usual village quarrels when it is not uncommon for a man to have his private enemy and for trees to be cut down at night or crops burnt as a result of such feuds. Now, here we also have some written evidence by a fellow who confessed to actually doing this. And here's what he wrote. This is about 2,000 years ago. I went to Abu Jassin's kitchen garden. It was freshly plowed. There I scattered the kusab seeds, some kind of weed. The new year scarcely had come before the garden was thick with kusab. And from that day until this, it is now some 20 years, he could not plow a single furrow in it for the mass of kusab. And the olive trees withered away. So it's kind of a biological terrorism kind of a thing, like biological warfare. Even today in India, one of the most terrible threats that a man can make is, I will sow bad seed in your field. So this is not an unheard of thing. The idea, though, is that it comes from an enemy. It comes from an enemy. And who is the enemy? Verse 28, he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us to go out and gather them up? And this is a curious response because I would want to go out into the yard and I would want to start pulling the dandelions. And he says, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So as you go out there and make those individual decisions about which plants to pull up, and even as the plants mature and the tares would turn black and the wheat will turn brown, even then he didn't want them to go out and tear out and rip out the tares. That would be plucking out each individual one with a hand. He says, no, we're going to go in there with sickles and we're going to cut it all down. And when everything is cut out, at just above ground level, then it'll be really easy to just say black, brown, black, black, brown, 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 black, and make piles that way. Then I want you to sweep up the piles of the black stalks. Those are the tares, and then we're going to burn them. He said, lest you gather up the tares, you uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but then gather the wheat into my barn. And all these things, Jesus spoke in parables. Skipping down to verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into his house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares in the fields. We saw this last time. Explain this to us, Jesus. This is going to actually launch Jesus into a series of parables, and we're going to stop seeing explanations of the parables. There's going to be a parable of mustard, And there's going to be a parable of leaven coming up with no explanation at all. Why is that? You ever taught somebody something where you'd had to model it for them, you had to do it for them in front of them? Do you want to do that for the rest of your life or their life? There comes a time they need to walk themselves, right? So I remember teaching my children brake jobs on our cars. And I would say, kids, you gather around, and Daddy's going to change out the brakes on this truck. And you watch me. And you can hand me the tools as I ask for them. And then I would explain each part as I'm tearing down the front of the truck and replacing the brakes there, remove and replace the brakes. And I did that once. I probably did it twice. And then the third time, I brought some of them out again, and I said, so now this time, you're going to change the brakes. Daddy's going to watch. Which tools do you want? And this is what the Lord's doing with the parables. I explained to you the parable of the sower. I'm going to explain to you the parable of the tares, but I'm not going to explain mustard and leaven or any of these other parables that come after that. There comes a time that we need to let the little ones grow and start figuring things out for themselves. Jesus, I picture Jesus as he tells these parables. I picture him looking at the face of each person that he's telling it to. And it's like me up here with a message on Sunday morning. I can see the light bulbs. You didn't know you had a light bulb over your head, did you? It's by recognition. I can kind of see who's got the light bulb over their head and who has like the quizzical look, like, I'm not sure I'm tracking with you, Ron. And I think Jesus did that too. So he taught them three parables. They only came back asking for one, for an explanation to one. Looks like maybe they got the other two, but they need help with this one. Jesus sent the multitude away, and he went into the house, and his disciples came and said to him, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. So which house is he in? He's probably in Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. He went back into a house. And so this is a private group now. This is the inner sanctum of people. He answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, in this next couple of verses, there's going to be seven actors or items explained. This is that. This is that. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, let's pay attention to this. The field is the world. And it means exactly what you think it means. It means all the world of all the people, both believers and unbelievers. That's what the field is. Now, this parable has been explained by some before as saying the field is the church. It's not the church. And letting the tares and the wheat grow up together is not an admonition for how we should do church. It's an explanation of what's going on in the world. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Jesus already is starting to lay out his eschatology, what it's going to be like at the end of the age. This is a hint that the end of the age is not today. The disciples keep asking him, Lord, when are you going to bring about your kingdom? Not now. That's for another day. That's a whole separate thing. And we reviewed last time how the disciples here are in the church age, this parenthetical statement, left bracket, right bracket, and then the church is all in between. And it starts when the Jews reject Christ, and it ends when the church is raptured away. And nobody's left but unbelievers and Jews who become this great evangelistic force. And then the people of God are built up again. And this will all be in the book of Revelation. We'll get a hint at it in Matthew chapter 24 as well. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's me, Jesus. He's saying, I'm the sower of the seed. The field is the world. So the field is not the church of God. It's the whole world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So the Son of Man comes into the world, not the church. He comes into the world, and he puts believers there. And the devil comes into the world, and he oversows with sons of, with his own sons of the wicked, right next to the believers. I don't know about you, but I go around sometimes, and a lot of people who claim themselves to be Christians, I look at them, and I say, doesn't seem like a consistent message I'm seeing here. And maybe they look at me and say the same thing. And maybe we judge each other. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. We're growing up together in the same world, maybe sometimes saying the same things and acting the same way. I know sometimes I act like a son of a wicked one, and maybe you do too. I go out and I sin, and I wonder if somebody would maybe even be able to tell me apart from the world. One of the reasons I don't put a bunch of cross bumper stickers on my car. I'm not sure I want to always be identified everywhere I go and be, you know, that responsible for that. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Here's an interesting point. The reapers, they're angels. They're angels. They're not you and me. The workers say, Lord, do you want me to go into the field and start pulling out the tares? And he says, no, not your job. It's not your job. Leave that to the angels. When justice comes on the last day, we will not be the reapers. We will not be those judging the people. Maybe we can turn this speaker off here. It's getting a little distracting. Ephesians chapter 5 puts it this way, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. 1 Thessalonians 5 puts it this way, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light. You are sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And this passage is a comparison of the sons of the kingdom versus the sons of the wicked one, elsewhere explained as the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Do you get it? Brown, like a light golden brown. The wheat is light. The tares are darkness. We don't get to judge who is who. We don't get to go up and closely examine to see if the leaf on the plant is turned this way or turned that way so that we get to identify who are the tares and who is the wheat. The Lord is saying this, I'll sort that out on the last day. You pay attention to you. You worry about yourself. I put you in a field knowing that Satan is going to come and also put the sons of darkness in the same field. That's deliberate. That's on purpose. I want you to grow up next to them. I will figure it out on the last day. Let God judge, is what he's saying. And it will be fearful because everybody will get judged at the same time. Maybe you've seen we just came into the new year. What is the symbol of that? That angel with the hoodie, right? The old year goes away, and he's got the scythe that harvests the wheat. It's a time of death. It's a time of passing of an old year. And that's kind of the picture of what we have of the last day. An angel will come, or angels will come, with great harvesting equipment, scythes, sickles. They will harvest everything, good, bad, indifferent. And God will sort it all out on the last day. Now, what is the fate of all of us? Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. For the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offend, and all those who practice lawlessness. And what will happen to them? They will cast them, they, the angels, will cast those
of the offending and the lawlessness. They will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is the picture of hell, and it's a description from the lips of Jesus himself. It's a scary thing. I don't want to be there when that happens. I don't want to observe that. Maybe you've heard somebody speak flippantly about hell, about like, yeah, I might as well go to hell. All my friends are there. Have you ever heard that? That's a frightening thing. I heard one lady one time say, I figure I just want to go to hell because that's where my husband is. They don't know whereof they speak. Or how about this? I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are and it'll be like a big party. No, it won't. It will be a very scary thing. Jesus says this. There will be wailing, that is a loud piercing screech, and gnashing of teeth from the pain. It won't be pretty. And that is where those who offend and those who practice lawlessness will go. Now, what is this word offend in verse 41? It is the word skandala. All things that offend, all things that offend, skandala. We get the word scandal from that. In fact, it is the word scandal. With a different twist. We have a slightly different understanding of scandal. We think maybe of scandal today as something which somebody does and we're all horrified that they did it. That's not the idea here at all. The idea here is this. It's a trigger. If you've ever seen maybe old movies or read books about a pioneer, a trapper who's out in the woods, and he sets like a trap or a snare for an animal. And there would be like a little trigger on some of these snares where you've got a branch that's bent down, and then you create this little figure four thing out of twigs. And if an animal comes and just like touches the bait on the end of this stick, it will then release the snare, which will release the tree, and then this noose will close around the animal and hang it up in the air, and the trapper catches his prey that way. That little trigger stick is the scandal. It's the scandala. It's the word for a trigger stick in a trap. It's also used to refer to a stone in a path that sticks up out of the path and that people tend to stub their toe on and trip. Rock of stumbling. It's used elsewhere. But they will gather out of his kingdom, that is, out of Jesus' kingdom, all things that offend, all those stumbling stones and all those triggers that cause offense. So what does this mean to cause offense? It's the idea. Well, Jesus explained it one way in Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him, the child, in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." He's actually talking about a physical, immature person, a 5-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old there. He's not talking in this statement, he's not talking about his disciples. He's talking about children. "But whoever causes one of these little ones," he says, "whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." That is the person who causes the stumbling, the sinning. Woe to the world because of offenses. So this causing him to sin is the offense. It is the trigger of the trap that causes the animal to be captured. The idea being this: children are prone to believe. And for us, for anybody to put an impediment to children believing or to otherwise harm children, and yes, it does expand here a little bit later into the disciples as well. Whoever would put a stumbling block in front of the children that would actually cause them to turn away from belief in God and turn to become a son of the darkness, the person who causes that stumbling, that offense to happen, it would be better for them if they were never born.
In other words, it's going to be really bad for you on Judgment Day. In Luke chapter 17, he put it this way. Then he said to the disciples, "It is better that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." We had just read that offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. So Satan is bad enough in seducing people away from the kingdom. But for any of us to partner, wittingly or unwittingly, in some way, to facilitate or to enable Satan to stumble a child or a disciple, that will bring about judgment. And so we need to not only be clear about how we behave in front of the Lord, but who we influence and how. Each one of us will be judged also by how we influence others to follow or to not follow Christ. Does that make sense? The Son of Man, verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. So the idea of offense is that person A causes harm to person B. So what is this business of lawlessness? It's different. That is the word anomion, or animas, meaning we know the word namas to mean law, like astronomy is laws about astro, right? Economy is laws about the household, oikos. Lawlessness is used 6 times in the New Testament, mostly by Jesus. Not everyone, he says in chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. What we get from that is that it's possible even to call upon the name of Jesus in an insincere way, but still be that person who practices lawlessness. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord will say this, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness, there's that word again, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. At the very beginning of what I read there, and many will be offended, that is translated in the New International Version, many will fall away. Maybe your version has that. Many will fall away. The Lord's talking about the end times, that people will fall away because of lawlessness. Because lawlessness breeds lawlessness. How do we stay away from lawlessness? Don't take the first step. Don't tiptoe up to the edge of the temptation. Stay as far away as you possibly can. Paul talks about lawlessness this way. He says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Let this be the year, 2020, in which we put away all temptation to lawlessness. Let this be the year in which we put away those things that would draw us in. I don't know what it is for you. Different things for me than it would be for you. It could be books you read, people you listen to, programming that you watch. It could be a relationship that you need to break off. I don't know. What is it that tempts you to lawlessness? I'm not asking for an answer here, but lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. It's a downward spiral, and the best thing we can do is to not touch it in the first place. Then the righteous, verse 43, then the righteous, here's the result, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and get ready for a closing song. And leave us all with this encouragement today. God designed the universe to be perfect and we messed it up in the Garden of Eden. So then God created the rules. He created the laws which regulate and govern how we live in the world, the universe, since that time. And what God didn't do is didn't segregate us from the rest of the world. He lets us grow up together with unbelievers. And sometimes it's really hard to tell the difference between believers and unbelievers. Thank God that we're not the judge of that. This whole passage is a call to not judge the salvation of somebody else. That's not to say don't discern so that you can help or that you can admonish. And this is the idea is that we are growing in the world with unbelievers, with sons of darkness. It's not our job to correct them and make their lives more appealing to us. It's our job to help lead them to salvation. Bring them to Christ. People don't need their lives cleaned up. People need Jesus. So as you grow up in the fields out there with the people, the sons of darkness, don't try to bring them a clean life. That's not your job. Your job is to bring them to Jesus Christ, and the Lord will clean them up. And then the Lord will harvest all of us on the last day. And he will sort the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And God will work it all out. We need to worry about us. And we need to be concerned about bringing other people into the kingdom so that they can be wheat too, not really clean tares. Lord God, I pray that you would make this very real to us. It's a scary thing looking at this day of judgment where there'll be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. I don't want to be there when that happens, Lord. I thank you, God, that you've spared me and everybody here from being judges in that. That's too great of a responsibility. And Lord, you're the only one who can see the heart. You're the only one who can really tell who's the wheat and who are the tares, ultimately. I ask you, God, to help us to influence others this year in 2020. Let this be a different year, God. I pray for me and for everybody who would join me in this prayer, Lord, and that is that, God, I want to change this year. I want to change before you return. I want to change before I'm taken. Whether I'm 20 or 40 or 85 years old, I want to change this year in 2020. I want to be more conformed to your image. Lord, give me your power and your grace to do that. Help me not to even approach the edges of temptation. Help me to be an influence on those around me who are probably tares, probably the weeds destined for the burn pile. God, I pray that you would use me and everybody here to bring those people to salvation, to faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.